All right, good morning. Wednesday morning Bible study on the Gospel of John. We're going to finish chapter 1 today. Last week we did the middle chunk of chapter 1, and so we're going to pick up where we left off. Last week, that middle part of the chapter, we covered John the Baptist. The prologue, the first part, very elegant, kind of an introduction, an overview. And then the middle part of chapter 1, John the Apostle recounts for us the testimony of John the Baptist. And if you remember from last week, John was being interrogated by the Sanhedrin, which is mostly Sadducees. They had sent out representatives from Jerusalem. And they were questioning him, who is he? Who are you? And then after they were done, that if you remember down here in verse 24, then the Pharisees started to interrogate him. And John the Baptist said very clearly, I'm not the Christ, I'm not the Savior, the Messiah. And he said, I'm not Elijah. Now, in truth, he was the function of Elijah, or the office of Elijah. But they were asking him if he was the prophet Elijah who had returned. And so he's answering their question specifically, no, I'm not Elijah returned. Nor is he the prophet that is to come. And then why are you baptizing? The Pharisees asked him. And he pointed out the reason he was baptizing is to reveal the Christ. That was his purpose. So then the end of what we talked about last week was this part where he points to Jesus and says, behold the Lamb of God. He's pointing out who Jesus is. And when I baptized him, I saw the Spirit descend on him, and I know this is the Christ. Now one more brief word before we move on, and that is, in the other Gospels, the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John is portrayed as a preacher of repentance, and he gives baptism for repentance. That was his function, which is true. Here in this gospel, John is more portrayed as a witness, giving testimony to who Jesus is. And we've seen that twice already, both in the prologue and now last week in all of this. John's function is not so much to preach repentance, that was part of his function, but here in this gospel, he's pointing people to Christ. He's witnessing to Christ. And so now we have two witnesses as of this point. John the Apostle, who wrote the gospel, and John the Baptist, who saw Jesus and baptized him. So how many, in Jewish law, and some of you know this, how many witnesses does it take to establish the truth of something?
Two or three.
Two or three. We have two witnesses now. All right, so that's a little bit from last week. And then continuing on, so you see it right there in verse 34, by the way. I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. That's the words of John the Baptist right there. All right, then we go on, verse 35. That works right there. Verse 35, the next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold the Lamb of God. Now, first of all, in the gospel here it says, the next day. You've seen that already. We'll see it again. The gospel of John, just to, you know, kind of lay some groundwork for the future, the gospel of John has more time markers than any of the other gospels. So we get a better understanding of the chronology of what Jesus did during his ministry from the Gospel of John. For instance, it's the Gospel of John where we know Jesus visited Jerusalem three times for Passover, and hence we know his ministry was 3 years long, from the time he was baptized till he was crucified. That comes from John. The other Gospels do not have as many time markers in them. It's harder to follow the chronology. So, right there, I'm going to point that out along the way, because in a few cases, it's fairly important. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. So it's the very next day, John the Baptist is standing there with his disciples. And he again points to Jesus, behold the Lamb of God. Now, he had said that the previous day. See, if I scroll back up here, that's what he said the previous day. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So why did he say it again? 2 days in a row. Why did he say it again?
To give it more emphasis.
More emphasis? There's another answer over here. New people? Yeah, there's probably different people in the crowd. Maybe different of his disciples. I don't know. To give it emphasis? Yes. That's true too. Yeah?
No, they were born at the same time, and they're kind of the same family. So what if they know each other, like, in passing as well?
Absolutely. They were cousins. So, yeah, John would know Jesus, but he didn't know Jesus was the Messiah until he baptized Jesus. So that's when his eyes were opened and he saw the Spirit descend. So, yes, they would know each other. And, you know, I don't know if it was in this Bible study or somewhere else, I kind of jokingly said, you know, as cousins, as young boys, maybe playing in the sandbox, John would say, why is it Jesus never gets in trouble? He never does anything wrong. I get in trouble, he doesn't get in trouble. Well, and then, you know, at age 30, he realizes that when he baptizes Jesus that, oh, this is the Messiah, the Savior. So, yes, they would have known each other. So, why does he say again, behold the Lamb of God? Those were good reasons you mentioned. I'm going to say one more reason. And that is up here, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, John knows he's the Lamb of God because of Jesus' baptism. So here, when he says it the previous day, he's connecting Jesus to being the sacrifice, the Messiah, the Savior who will take away the sin of the world. Down here, the emphasis, because he's saying it to his disciples, he's standing with two of his disciples. What does the word disciple mean? Anybody recall?
Follower.
Student. Very literally, student. It can mean follower. Okay. Student. And then he's going to start talking about Jesus' teaching. Jesus is called rabbi here, which means teacher. So I think part of the reason John the Baptist points out yet again that Jesus is the Lamb of God, because he's talking to his disciples, and he's going to point to Jesus as the true teacher, the ultimate teacher. So a little bit different emphasis from the previous day. Although part of it, too, not only the reasons you mentioned, I think also sometimes we need to hear things two and three times before we remember them, right?
Or like so.
Yeah, I see lots of heads nodding. Yeah, or more than that. Yes, yeah, right.
Write it down.
Exactly right. Okay. So, who are these two disciples? We don't yet know. Although we come to find out down here, right there, that one of those, right there in verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak was Andrew. Okay, so we know that. The other disciple that's mentioned back up here is never named. Now, I never thought of this until I was reading the commentaries, especially Dr. Weinrich's commentary. And a number of scholars speculate, but we don't know for sure, that the other unnamed disciple of John the Baptist, who ends up following Jesus, is John the Apostle. He never names himself in his own gospel that he wrote. How does he refer to himself?
The
disciple whom Jesus loved. And as I mentioned back at the beginning of this Bible study, that sounds a little arrogant. Well, I'm the disciple who Jesus loved. Actually, the sense of it is, and he's even this disciple Jesus loved. Jesus loved all the disciples. He loves all people. And even this disciple Jesus loves. So that's the sense of how John refers to himself in the rest of the gospel. So there is speculation, although like I said, we don't know, that the other unnamed disciple here is John the Apostle. To me that makes sense, because there's firsthand knowledge here that he's writing. So, verse 37, the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. They followed Jesus. Now, this means a few things. Followed. Literally, followed. They walked along behind him. Oh, there he is over there. Let's go see where he's going. Followed him. But also, followed has a deeper connotation as well. What does it mean to follow somebody? To follow a teacher? Follow his teachings, learn, engage with them. I'm going to use this word, emulate. It was expected, if you were a disciple of somebody, a philosopher in the Greek culture, or a rabbi in the Jewish culture, all the famous rabbis had disciples that would follow them around. Why would they actually literally follow them around? In order to emulate their life. That's a good thing. Do children emulate their parents?
Yes.
Yeah.
You know, I always thought it was funny how when our kids were a certain age, young age, like toddler age, 4 years old, all of a sudden they wanted to have a toy lawnmower so they could pretend to mow the lawn as I was mowing the lawn. So I'm mowing the lawn and I say, okay, you stay over there, not too close, the lawnmower. And they're mowing the lawn with their little, you know, little Pikes lawnmower. And, you know, I've seen little kids with vacuum cleaners and I say, oh, give them a real one. not a teach toy them. One. I should give them a real one.
Teach them early.
Yeah. So, we emulate teachers. That's a good thing. Paul talks about emulating himself, St. Paul, in many of his writings. So they followed Jesus. That means multiple things, multiple levels there. They were actually walking along behind him. And in verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? What are you seeking? Now that's a loaded question. First of all, that word seeking, it has a lot of Old Testament weight to it. Remember I mentioned, and this is just from the reading, that the Gospel of John has a lot more Old Testament connections, Jewish connections, than we realize. It's often thought the Gospel of John was written for Gentiles. But I'm getting more and more to agree, we're going to finish chapter 1 today, I'm going to more and more agree with Dr. Weinrich to say that John was probably written concurrently with Matthew and Mark in Jerusalem, not in Ephesus, because of all these Jewish references. Well, here's another one, that this word seeking has a lot of Old Testament weight. The word seek is a lot in the Old Testament. For instance, may all who seek you rejoice and be glad. I wrote that one down. It's from Psalm 70. And we are often told in the Old Testament to seek the Lord with all your strength, to seek the word of the Lord. And on the flip side of that, there's a number of passages, Ezekiel comes to mind, where God says he will seek his people. He will seek you, his sheep. So there's a lot of seeking in both ways. What does this word seeking mean? What does it mean? And Jesus is asking them that question. What are you seeking? There's a lot of things you could be seeking. Now, I'm going to open this up for a question for discussion here in just a moment. But I want to make this point first. These are the very first words of Jesus in this gospel. The very first words of Jesus are a question. What are you seeking? Now, there's a lot of things that these disciples, who were disciples of John and are now following Jesus, there's a lot of things they could be seeking. And they give a very strange answer here. Where are you staying? I'm going to talk about that in a minute. But first of all, we know that the Gospel of John was not just written for the readers at that moment in time. It's written for all of God's people. So Jesus' question applies to you. What are you seeking? So I want to take just a couple of minutes, I don't know, 1 or 2 minutes, 5 minutes, whatever it takes. What are you seeking? Why are you here right now in this Bible study? There are lots of answers. I wrote down a whole bunch when I just brainstorming my answer. Why am I here? Well, why are you here? What are you seeking? Why are you here?
For the faith.
To learn? For the faith. Okay.
Truth.
To learn truth? Okay, very good.
To belong to something, to be a part of something.
Belong to something and be a part of something, good.
God's guidance.
God's guidance, yeah, excellent.
To help my unbelief.
Help unbelief, sure.
To grow stronger.
Sure, absolutely. What's that?
Find peace.
Find peace, yes, find peace.
The kingdom of heaven.
The kingdom of heaven. Searching, seeking the kingdom of heaven, right.
Learning more and more about God's word.
Okay, to learn more about God's word, absolutely.
Because it's an inexhaustible subject.
It is inexhaustible. You can constantly learn more about God's word and never know everything about God's word, yeah. And?
I think in today's world, just guidance to get through the culture wars, to know how to respond to people.
Yeah.
Okay.
The wisdom that Jesus had.
Wisdom, guidance in the midst of the cultural problems, the difficulties that we're going through. Sure. There are lots and lots of good reasons that you are here in this Bible study. One possible lesser good reason might be, well, I come for the treats.
What about the coffee?
Yeah, the coffee, right. Bob makes the best coffee.
Going back, seeking to emulate.
Yeah.
Yeah, because you brought that up before.
Seeking to emulate him, right? Yes. Better understand what you're reading. Very good. Absolutely. Sandy?
Get together like a family.
Sure.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, it's kind of related to what Stacy mentioned there, but yes, the fellowship. You get together with people, like-minded and fellow Christians. Absolutely. That's one of the reasons. I tell people that's one of the reasons for church. Not the main reason, not the biggest reason, but why do we come to church? Biggest reason, of course, is to hear about Jesus, to have our sins forgiven, to grow in our faith. But a secondary reason, maybe even a, I don't know if this is a thirdary reason, I don't know what that would be, but you come to church for the fellowship, to chat with people, to have a donut, to come to Bible study, to have treats. Yeah, that is part of it, sure.
Have a cookie, go out and play.
Yeah, have a cookie, go out and play, right? All good reasons, okay? All good reasons. What is the reason that John wrote the gospel? We talked about it already. He tells us very plainly in chapter 20, and we'll get there again, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing you may have life in his name. So that's the reason John writes this. So what are you seeking? The assumption is you're seeking who is the Christ. Okay? You are seeking Christ. Who is the Christ, and what is he?
Could it have been at that time that those two disciples thought John was the Christ?
Yes.
After they found out that he wasn't, they went to the one who was.
Yes. We're about to find out, as we go through this and these last couple of paragraphs of the chapter, that these early disciples were, in fact, seeking the Messiah. And so, yes, they probably thought John the Baptist was the Messiah until they came to realize, no, he's not. We think it's this Jesus character. So then they started following him. All right, so Jesus says, what are you seeking? You see, there's a lot of weight to that question. And it's interesting, he doesn't say, who are you seeking? Jesus says, what are you seeking? Now, the what could still be a who. What are you seeking? I'm seeking the Messiah. But the what is also, I'm seeking peace, I'm seeking knowledge, I'm seeking faith, I'm seeking wisdom, I'm seeking guidance, I'm seeking fellowship. All of those apply. Okay? And they said to him, so their answer to him, Rabbi, where are you staying? Is that an answer? What are you seeking? Where are you staying? Do you answer a question with a question?
Yeah, alright.
That's one of Jesus' tricks, isn't it?
Yes.
Now, first of all, before I get into that answer proper, they called him Rabbi, which is Aramaic and very literally means teacher. So again, here's more of that evidence that John is writing this probably, and I'm becoming more convinced, is writing this in Jerusalem for the first readers are Jewish, but he knows that it will eventually be disseminated to Gentiles, so he explains the Jewish term. That happens a lot throughout the Gospel of John. It's going to happen two more times here in this chapter before we finish it. So John uses or references Jewish things, but then briefly explains them. Okay? Rabbi, which means teacher. Where are you staying? Now, that is a puzzling answer. What could they mean by that? I already gave you a little hint.
He could be staying in the temple, couldn't he?
Well, he could be staying a lot of places.
They were like the columns with the
sure. Remember what I said about a disciple back then is that you would emulate your teacher. And how would you do that? You would live with them. Follow them around. It was like in-home teaching. You know, you don't just go off to class, you know, for a few hours a day and then go back home. You're living with your teacher. So what they're doing, by calling him rabbi, and then asking, where are you staying? Their answer to his question is, what are you seeking? We are seeking your teaching. We want to be your students. That's their answer. Okay? They want to be students of him. Now that's a little unusual, because they are imposing themselves upon Jesus. Jesus, we want you to teach us. We want to be your students. We want to learn from you. Rabbi, where are you staying? We want to stay there too. We want to be there with you. Now Jesus accepts that. Verse 39, he said to them, come and you will see. Well, there's an open invitation. Jesus is good with that. Okay, yeah, come on and follow me. We'll do that. So, let me scroll down here a bit. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Oh, first of all, there's one little tidbit I want to, before I go on with that. The word staying. Where are you staying? Come and you will see. So they saw where he was staying. The word staying can also be translated as remaining or abiding. So where is Jesus home base? Where is he living? Where is he headquartered? That kind of thing, okay? The word staying does kind of mean that as well, but it's just abiding means maybe a little bit more.
Where was he actually staying?
Well, he was eventually staying in Capernaum. Mm-hmm. But right now he's down by the Jordan, which we'll find out in just a moment here, okay? So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, when is the 10th hour? This isn't particularly important for us right now, but time markers, here's another time marker, and time markers will become important as we go through the gospel lesson. The 10th hour. Now, there's some dispute, even among our Lutheran scholars. Two different places I saw. One was in the Lutheran Study Bible, and the other one was, I think, in, I don't know if it was Luther's commentary or Dr. Weinrich. There's a question as, the 10th hour, is that a reference to the Roman clock or the Hebrew clock?
Yes.
It can't be both. My normal answer is yes. I do believe that. But in here, it can't be both.
It's the Roman clock, isn't it?
The Romans counted the day as starting at midnight. That was the end of the day and the start of the next day. When do we count days? Midnight, right? So we are on Roman time, a calendar and a clock. So if this is a Roman clock, then the 10th hour would be 10 o'clock in the day, in the morning, mid-morning. So then they stay with him for the rest of the day. They're listening to him already, immediately imposing themselves as students. If this is a Jewish reference, the Jews counted the day starting at sunrise. So the 10th hour would be 4 o'clock. Sunrise generally took place at 6 o'clock, plus or minus a half an hour, 45 minutes or so, depending on the time of the year, because the sun would, you know, the days would get a little bit longer and a little bit shorter, not as dramatically as here in Michigan, but the days would lengthen and shorten a little bit. So sunrise was generally from 5:30 to 6:30-ish in the Holy Land. Those of you who have been there and those of you who are going, you'll notice that. So for on a Jewish clock, this would be 4 o'clock. Now, some Lutheran scholars think it's a Roman reference. Some think it's a Hebrew reference. However, as we go along, it appears that John uses more time markers on the Roman calendar. He seems to have more Roman references to time than Jewish. So the belief is, at least by some scholars, therefore this is a Roman reference, which would make sense. They stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So that means they have a majority of the day yet to spend with Jesus. Okay? Does it really matter at this point? No. Is it 10 o'clock or 4 o'clock? Frankly, in this particular instance, we don't care. Although in the future, farther down in the gospel, it will matter. Okay. Verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now here again, we know that Andrew is Simon's brother, but the fact that Simon is introduced here, this is the first mention of him in the gospel, and he's just introduced as though the readers know who he is. You guys know who Simon is, you know, if somebody reading this. Well, here's the first event that takes place with Andrew. He is Simon's brother. So you already know who Simon is. Well, how would they already know who Simon Peter is? If this was written in Jerusalem for the first round of readers, as Jewish readers in Jerusalem, they would know who Simon Peter is. Right? If it was written in Ephesus 30 or 40 years later, like other scholars think, then they may not know who Simon Peter is. So, again, this is a reference to Simon Peter. A reference to being written in Jerusalem, because they already know who Simon Peter is. Verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. See, there's another explanation. Messiah is, in the Greek here, it is an actual literal transliteration of the letters from the Hebrew. Mashiach is the Hebrew, which means anointed one, Mashiach. And if you transpose that directly into Greek, you get Messiah, which means anointed one. If you translate that into the Greek equivalent, you get Christos, Christ, which means anointed one. They all mean the same thing. So as I mentioned earlier in this Bible study already, Christ is actually not a name, it's a title. Jesus the Christ. And John does refer to him as Jesus the Christ a few times throughout his gospel. Yeah, it's okay if we say Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. But really, Christ is the title of Jesus. Jesus is his name. And notice, Andrew is pointed to Jesus by John the Baptist. And then once he sees Jesus and he hears from him, "We want to follow you, we want to become your disciples, your students." What's the first thing he then does?
Finds his brother.
Where should our first priority be? Family. Yeah, family. There's a little hints of evangelism and mission work going on here. You're going to see more of this in this paragraph and the next. He finds his brother. Family. That's the first most important thing. He first found his own brother and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. He brought him to Jesus, verse 42. Now there's another word with multiple levels. I am really getting more and more to like the Gospel of John. I liked it already, but I'm getting more and more to like it because it has these layers of meaning. I like that. Some of you know I'm a reader and a thinker. It has these layers of meaning. Of course, all Scripture does. But Andrew brought Simon Peter to Jesus. Brought. What does brought mean?
Invite. Take.
So, on the surface, on the one sense, it means, "Come here, Simon. There's Jesus. Let me take you over here. Let's go listen to him, what he's got to say." He literally brought him over to listen to Jesus. But it also has another meaning. He brought him to Jesus. How can you bring someone to Jesus? Tell them about Jesus.
Yeah.
Right? Educate them. Here's what I know about Christ.
Bring him to church.
Bring him to church. Yes, in our modern day, that would be the equivalent. You tell them about Jesus. So, he brought him to Jesus also has the meaning. He told Simon everything that had happened that day so far, all that he had heard and asked, the interchange he had with Jesus. Jesus said, "What are you seeking?" And he told him about Jesus and then took him to see Jesus. So the word brought has that multiple meaning there. And then the rest of verse 42, Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. So there again is a little explanation. Cephas is Aramaic, which means rock. It is the Aramaic word for rock. And of course, Peter, Petros, is the Greek translation of that. So Petros means Cephas, which also means rock. Now the other Gospels, that takes place. Jesus renames Simon as Peter later on. Do you remember the event where that takes place in the other synoptics, in the other Gospels? Jesus asks, "But who do you say I am?" They're in Caesarea Philippi. Jesus says, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter, bold and brash as he is, as blunt as he is, he speaks up, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for this has not been revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by the Holy Spirit. And you shall be called Peter, for on this rock I shall build my church. That was a close paraphrase, might not be exact. But that sounds familiar, right? That takes place later in Jesus' ministry in the other Gospels, where Jesus gives Simon the name Peter.
The first pope.
Some would say the first pope, yeah. Right? You shall be called Cephas, Peter. So where did it actually take place? Then or here? Well, does Jesus know the future?
Yes.
Is he divine?
Yes.
Does he know that future event is going to take place?
Yeah.
So does he maybe give Peter this new name here and then he reiterates it again later? Yes, I would say it takes place in both occurrences. Okay? Have any of you ever been given a nickname?
Yes.
By someone else?
Yes.
Yeah.
A nickname not of your choosing?
Yes. Yes.
It can be either good or bad.
Uh-huh.
I've been given a number of nicknames. I will tell you one that was a good one. I was on a bowling team with my dad, post-college, pre-marriage, and I was still going to grad school at the time, and the captain of our bowling team, he gave everybody nicknames and wrote the nicknames on the score sheet. And he nicknamed me Professor. Because I just kept going to school. I kept going to school. He said, why do you keep going to school so much? I'll call you the professor. I thought, well, okay, that's kind of flattering. I'll take that. So while we were bowling, I was known as the professor.
That's okay.
And,
yeah, that was okay.
And
little did he know how much more school you were
going to. Yeah, right. And the schooling continued and continued, yes. So Jesus gives him this name now, and he's going to reiterate it again later. So these are not mutually exclusive events here and in the other Gospels, okay?
This is going back a little bit, but I did not know this. But when we were in Israel, we went to Petros. And Petros is nothing but rock.
Yeah.
Red rock.
Right.
And it was just hit me right when you said this, because I wasn't aware of that.
Right, that's correct. Yep, Petros, which, yes, that's the name of that place.
Right.
It's in the Jordan, I think, right?
Yeah.
And, a very well-known place. And, yes, it means rock, and it's all rock.
It's all rock.
Yeah. All right, other questions or comments so far? Anne?
Yeah. So, looking back 2,000 years, we would know what the rock means. But what was it? Now, what did it mean, like, in the Hebrew culture or the Roman culture? If you were called the rock, what would that necessarily mean?
I don't know. That's a good question.
Okay.
No doubt there was maybe some cultural understanding to the name or term rock, both in Roman and Jewish culture. That's a good question, and I don't know the answer.
Okay. You always think of a rock as being unmovable.
Right. Yeah. And maybe that's part of what Jesus means. And considering Peter's later confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and on that rock, that confession, that unmoving recognition of what Jesus is, Peter is the rock. So that could be part of it. Absolutely. All right. Let's go on. The next day, there's another time marker, so we have a lot of these. I'm going to start, probably next week, I'm going to start pointing out what some of these mean. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. Okay, so Galilee, how long does it take to get from to Galilee, and where is he currently? Any speculation as to where he might currently be?
Near the Jordan.
Yeah, he's near the Jordan where John the Baptist is baptizing. So here's a map. I'm sorry, it's a little bit faded. Those of you who are good Lutherans and sit in back, this is where you should be. You better seated in front. You can better see the map. Now, you can, if you have a Bible, it's probably got a map somewhere in the Atlas or whatever. Here's the Dead Sea. Jerusalem is due west of the north end of the Dead Sea, right on the ridge of the mountains. There's Jerusalem. We know John the Baptist was baptizing over here near Jericho. Yes, that's the Jericho from Joshua's time. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. It was destroyed and rebuilt. Somewhere in here is where John is baptizing. That's where Jesus was baptized. So it's just north of the Dead Sea. Now, it says in that text we just read, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. Where is Galilee? It's right up here, all around the Sea of Galilee. So the easiest thing is he would have just followed the routes, the paths, right up along the Jordan River. It would have been fairly flat, low in elevation, but fairly flat, and it wouldn't take that long. How long would it take to travel by foot from the Dead Sea to the Sea of Galilee? Well, if you're a quick walker, you could do it in a day. It's not a big deal. As many of you know, a lot of times the Jews who lived in Galilee, when they were going down to Jerusalem for festivals, they wanted to avoid Samaria for two reasons. One is it was hilly and mountainous. The other reason is there were Samaritans there. We hate those people. So they would come over to the Jordan River, go along the Jordan River, which is fairly flat and an easy walk, and then they'd go back uphill to Jerusalem right there. Okay? And that journey from Galilee to Jerusalem would take 2 or 3 days. So to do just this leg of it along the Jordan River would only be about a day. Okay? So does that give you a little understanding of the geography? Okay? Back to our text. So the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now here's another case of seeking. Who's seeking whom?
Jesus.
Jesus found Philip. So, in some cases, like we know, the first two disciples, Andrew and the other unnamed disciple, whom we think might be John the Apostle, and also Simon Peter, they are seeking for the Messiah. Here, it doesn't sound like Philip is seeking for the Messiah, although we kind of find out that he is also. But Jesus is the one who finds him and says, "Follow me." Now, why would Philip immediately follow him? That sounds kind of strange. I've got a point here to make again about evangelism. Because it says in verse 44, now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Who is already following Jesus? Andrew and Peter. So Jesus says, "Follow me," and somebody last night said, well, Jesus would have had a commanding, authoritative voice. Yes, he would have. That's part of it. "Follow me," and you say, "Oh, wow. Yeah, this is a teacher I want to learn from. I'm going to follow him." But also, you see trailing behind him are two of his new disciples, whom you know. What is the best way to invite somebody to church? With yourself. They know you. That's the best way. You know, it's very rare to have somebody walk off the street cold with no knowledge of a church and just go into the church and then, you know, become a member. Most of the time, people become disciples because they know somebody else who's a disciple. Okay, does that make sense? All right, now there's a hand up over here. No? Okay, thought I saw one. Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So Philip is now called. So we've got Andrew and Peter, and the unnamed disciple we think is John, and Philip. And what does Philip do? Verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." It's spreading. The disciples of Jesus are growing. This is a good thing. That's how it works. There was some commercial a while ago. This is going to date me, but I guess it is my birthday. There is some commercial a while ago. I think it was a shampoo commercial. And then she told two friends, and she told two friends, and she told two friends, and the commercial on the screen kept splitting until it was all these images. They were spreading the word about this product, whatever. Does anybody remember that?
Vaguely.
Sorry, I guess I really dated myself. All right. Stacy?
I do have a question. So they're already calling him, what is it? The son of Joseph, or they're calling him the Christ. But when he rebuked the demons and everything out, he he silenced the demons not to profess that he is the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, are they two different meanings, Son of God versus Christ, or?
No, I think it's a difference in the audience, because there's a different crowd, and part of the crowd in the other case was unbelievers and also Jewish leaders and Pharisees who were opposed to him. So he was silencing the demon. Here, there's none of that crowd. It's just his disciples who are following him. So I think it's a difference of the audience that's there listening. Okay, so Philip found Nathanael. Now let me say a little bit about Nathanael. Nathanael is his name. It is pretty much accepted by all scholars that this is Bartholomew. In the other Gospels, you hear lists of the disciples, the 12 disciples, and they'll be all listed out in the Synoptic Gospels. And one of them is Bartholomew, but there's no Nathanael. It's the same. Bartholomew is actually a title. Bar is the Hebrew word for son of. So when Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, he's saying, Simon, son of Jonah. And right here, in the Aramaic, in the Hebrew, this would be Bar-Joseph, son of Joseph. And that was up earlier, too. We think of Simon, son of, what did it say up there, too? So, Simon, son of John. So Simon Bar-John. So the word bar, the prefix bar, means son of. So Nathanael is actually the son of Thalamew, you would say in Greek, right? Bartholomew, Thalamew. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's Thale, which gets translated as Thalamew. So Bartholomew is a title, again, the son of. Remember something, they didn't have last names back then, okay? Last names didn't really come about. You know, family names didn't really come about till when? Sometime in the Middle Ages? I don't know precisely when. But through most of human history, you only had one name, your given name. So you were usually referred to as, you know, Joe, son of whatever, or Mary, daughter of whoever. That's how you would be referred to by, you know, who your parents are. So that's Nathanael is Bartholomew, so keep that in mind. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, what is this a reference to? Moses and the prophets. What is that a reference to?
The Old Testament.
The Jews usually didn't say the Old Testament. There was only one Testament. They didn't call it the Testament. They called it one, they referred to their scriptures at the time in one of two ways, either the Torah, which means the law, or the words. Torah means words, the words of God. Or they referred to their scriptures at the time as Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets. So this is a reference to, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. What does this tell us about Philip and Nathanael and these other first disciples? They were all expecting the Messiah. They were looking for the Messiah, and they had some level of knowledge of the Hebrew scriptures at the time. The Messiah is coming. Look what Moses wrote. Look what the prophets wrote. We think the Messiah is coming soon. Where is he? Is it John the Baptist? Let's go follow him for a while. And John the Baptist says, no, it's not me. It's that Jesus over there. Oh, let's go follow Jesus. Hey, we found him. They spread the word among themselves. So they're kind of excited about it. We think we found him. We have found him of whom the scriptures wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. See there, he's referenced by where he's from, and then by who he's the son of. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. There's no family name like we would have today. Okay? All right. So he comes from Nazareth. And then Nathanael says to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? What kind of a statement is that? Disbelief, yes. Skepticism. Now, in truth, we know Nathanael is from Bethsaida. Bethsaida is a Greek city, and it's medium size-ish. It's a little bit more cosmopolitan. It's a center of trade in Galilee. And so it's a little more...
Cultured.
Good word, cultured. Nazareth, and, you know, he's from Galilee, so he knows where Nazareth is. It's up there in the mountains. It's a little village where they have sheep and some agriculture. It's kind of a backwater. I had a professor once who said Nazareth at that time was viewed as the armpit of Galilee. They looked down their noses at it. Okay? And by the way, Nazareth is not mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. So that's how unimportant it was viewed. So he's skeptical. Can anything good come out of Nazareth, that little backwater town where there's nothing important and it's not even mentioned in the Old Testament, in the Torah? Can anything good come out of there? Now, someone last night mentioned, so this is like the difference between viewing St. Joseph versus Baroda. Right? When I first got here, I was told, and I didn't know anything about St. Joe High School and Lakeshore High School, but I was told that, the students and faculty or graduates of St. Joe kind of look down their noses at Lakeshore because that's where all those farmers and country bumpkins are. Yeah. And I've come to see that kind of is the attitude, isn't it?
They still
Some
do.
Of you know?
They
yeah.
still do. I always
yeah.
thought Lakeshore was the...
No, St. Joe views Lakeshore in that way. Oh, Stevensville had that attitude towards Baroda.
Yeah.
Okay, all right. So see, this kind of attitude still exists today. One community kind of looking down upon another community, right? Still exists today. By the way, I'm not part of any of that here.
Right.
I don't care.
Right. Yeah.
I don't care. I'm not in St. Joe.
Rival is for a big fall.
Yeah.
I'm not either.
So Nathaniel, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He's skeptical. He's questioning. If somebody ever questions you, what's the best answer to give to them?
Come and see.
Check it out. Come and see. If you're talking to somebody, a friend, a neighbor, a family member, here's what, you know, here's about Jesus, here's why I go to church, here's what the Bible says, here's what I know about God. Well, how do I know? How do you know that's true? Check it out. Go look at the Bible. Come to church. Listen. Think about it. Pray. You know, check it out. How do you get rid of somebody, how do you answer, I should say, not get rid of, how do you answer somebody who's skeptical? Tell them to check it out.
Tell them
go see.
Go on the internet and read everything on Facebook.
Well, I don't know about Facebook. That might not be the best choice. But
my girlfriend, before she passed away, every Sunday she would ask me, did I go to church? And I said, yes. She said, what was the sermon about? And then I would tell her.
So you'd remember?
Yeah.
That's good.
So that's how.
A little illustration for you about checking it out. A little illustration for you. This comes to mind for me. Have any of you heard of the books, The Case for Christ or The Case for Faith?
Yes.
So,
written by Lee Strobel. He's not a Lutheran. But I remember those books were hot, were popular back, I don't know what, 20, 30 years ago? Something like that. And so at the time, I wasn't a pastor yet, but I got a copy of the book and I read it. I found it very interesting. He says in the book that he started out as an atheist, complete unbeliever, and his vocation was that of an investigative journalist. So he set out to disprove Christianity. And he went and interviewed a whole bunch of leading scholars from different denominations about different topics about Jesus and Christianity. And each of those interviews ended up becoming a chapter in the book. And then once you read the book, it's really kind of interesting. I found it a rather interesting book. Like I said, it's somewhat old now. And at the end, he says he became convinced that his beliefs were wrong, and he became a Christian. And not only that, he became a pastor. Not a Lutheran pastor, sadly, but a pastor nonetheless. And now he continues to write, and he's part of some church somewhere, I don't know where.
It's a movie.
What is that called?
The Case for Christ, and then another one, The Case for Faith. And so he took it to heart and checked it out and ended up becoming a Christian. What's one of the best things you can do for somebody who's skeptical or questioning? Check it out. Come and see. Take a look. Come to church. Read the Bible. I'll give you some places you can go to look. You read it for yourself and see. That's what Philip said to him. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. An Israelite indeed. Now, what does it mean to be an Israelite?
One of the nation of Israel, by birth.
Okay. A member of the chosen people, a member of the nation of Israel, the children of God. What would a true Israelite, oh, by the way, this word indeed is true, is the word true. So this would be slightly better translated, Behold, a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Okay, that'd be a little better translation than what we have here. What would a true Israelite be doing at this point in time in Israel's history? From a spiritual standpoint, what would they be doing?
Looking for the Messiah.
Exactly. Looking for the Messiah, longing for the Messiah, hoping for the Messiah. What are these early, this first round of disciples, what are they doing? Looking for the Messiah. So, first of all, right here, Jesus recognizes that Nathanael, Bartholomew, is looking for the Messiah. He is a true Israelite. That's a good thing. All these first round of disciples are looking for the Messiah. That is a good thing. Now, we know from later on during the ministry, they get it all mixed up. They think the wrong thing about the Messiah and what he's going to do and why he's there, so they get it mixed up. But at least in their credit, they're looking for the Messiah. That's a good thing. Stacy?
Is it similar, like, obviously we're still waiting for the Messiah to return, but at the same time, is that, like, somewhere in the Bible says, he'd rather have you have a questioning heart than just one that humbly falls along than questions what he's doing?
Yeah, I'm not familiar with where that is, but I think that is true. To question and investigate the ways of God through his word. Absolutely. That is a good thing. You're right. Amy?
So Messiah is Jesus, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay. So, behold, an Israelite indeed, a true Israelite, in whom there is no deceit. What does it mean to have no deceit?
Pardon?
No sins? Well, kind of can mean that, I suppose. No sins. But if there's no deceit within you, what does it mean about, hint, hint, the way you speak? Do you speak your mind? Do you blurt out what you're thinking? There is nothing hidden in what you're saying, right? Do all of you know people who just blurt out whatever's on their head, in their mind?
Yeah.
Yeah. Maybe some of you are those people. I don't know.
Here I am.
There you are, Sally.
Sorry.
Yeah. So, is Nathanael that type of person who just blurts out what he thinks?
Yeah,
he just did that, didn't he? He just said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So in whom there is no deceit. So an Israelite indeed, he's searching for the Messiah, and he's not going to hide anything. All right, now, if somebody comes up to you, whom you think is a stranger, you don't really know them, and they pay you a compliment. Boy, you are a true Christian, in whom there is nothing hidden. That is wonderful. What's your reaction going to be?
Thank you.
Well, you might say thank you, yes. You might say, who is this person? If somebody does that to me, you know what I'm going to think? What are they buttering me up for? What do they want?
What do you want?
What do you want? And so you start to question, right? It does draw you into the conversation, but you start to question. So Nathanael properly, you would say naturally, Nathanael, verse 48, Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? How do you know me? What is it you're, why are you saying this? What is this all about? Alright, so Jesus answered him, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael is amazed by this because he answers, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Before I go on to that response, first, Jesus says, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now Jesus is divine, right? So can he have a vision of where Philip found Nathanael.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
So on the surface, layers of meaning coming. Mm-hmm. On the surface, this is probably the case where Nathanael was relaxing in the shade of a fig tree somewhere over yonder, over that hill. Philip finds him and says, "Hey, we think we found the Messiah. Come follow me. Let's go look. Let's go listen to him." And so the fact that Jesus knows this, that impresses Nathanael. Now, a cynic, a skeptic, might say, well, that was just a lucky guess on the part of Jesus. Could have been a number of trees, right? How is it Jesus? He just happened to guess fig tree and he was right. Well, of course, there are many different trees, and who's to say he would have been sitting in the shade of a tree anyway? So it's not a mere lucky guess, okay? So the fact that Jesus knew that is impressive to Nathanael. But there's deeper meaning here, which I didn't know about until I read the commentaries. That's why I love to teach.
Jesus
does know everything. But there's deeper meaning to the fig tree. There is a Jewish belief, a Jewish tradition that goes back to Genesis. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. Adam and Eve. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed
fig leaves
together and made themselves loincloths. As soon as they sinned, and they knew they were naked, so now they're aware of sin, they try to cover their own sin by doing what? Sewing fig leaves together. Now, before I go on with that thought, what does God later do? How does he clothe them?
Kills with animal skins.
With animal skins, the first sacrifice, death must take place in order to cover our sins. But prior to that, they try to cover their own sins by sewing together fig leaves. Now, the Jewish tradition is that because these were fig leaves that they tried to sew together, that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a fig tree. No, we don't know that. But that's what the Jews thought. That was their tradition, their myth. So to say that you are under the fig tree, humanity is under the fig tree, is a way of saying we are all clothed in the knowledge of good and evil. We are all aware of sin, which is a bad thing. God intended us to live our existence in innocence, not being aware of evil and sin. That's how God intended. We would be blissful and happy. Adam and Eve disobeyed the one commandment. God gave them one commandment: don't eat of that tree. And he gave them that commandment for their protection, so they would remain happy and blissful. They broke that commandment, and now they are aware of good and evil, particularly evil. They're aware of evil. And so the Jews would say that humanity now lives under the fig tree. We dwell under the knowledge of evil.
Is this where the term, the apple doesn't fall from the tree, comes from?
I don't know if that's where it comes from or not, but it kind of relates, I suppose, sure. So, to say that he was under the fig tree in a Jewish mind, so here again it's a Jewish mind, let me go back to John. Okay, back to John chapter 1, and we're down here. Let me get back down here. Alright, verse 48, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. So to a Jewish mindset, to be under the fig tree means you're contemplating the knowledge of sin, and you're looking for the covering of that sin, which would be whom? The Messiah.
I know this is in the Gospel of Mark, because we spent some time on it in our Thursday class. It might be in the other Gospels too, where Jesus gives an illustration of the fig tree. You know, he can tell what time of year it is by whether they have leaves. And then he curses the fig tree.
Mm-hmm.
And the fig tree withers. I don't know if that has any additional...
You know, in light of this knowledge that there was a Jewish tradition that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a fig tree, yes, I'm sure that plays into that event where Jesus mm-hmm. curses the fig tree in the Gospel of Mark. But I'd have to ponder that a little bit and right. think about it. I'm not sure how that would interplay with this. Okay. So, to be under the fig tree means you're contemplating sin in life and looking for the Messiah. Now, do we already know these early disciples are looking for the Messiah? Yes. So, this would seem to indicate that Jesus knows that Jesus knows that Nathanael is under the fig tree, figuratively speaking, contemplating his sinfulness and longing for the Messiah. You see that? And again, I read a couple of commentaries that said, you know, perhaps Philip was praying. Or maybe he was just contemplating and thinking or pondering. And he's like, God, where is your Messiah? Where is the Messiah coming? We know he's coming soon. You know, me and my buddies here, we're all out looking for him. We thought it was John the Baptist, but it's not. And then in the very next moments, Philip comes to him and says, we have found him. We think we found him of whom Moses and the prophets spoke. And then Jesus says these words to him, before you were under the fig tree. So is this Jesus saying, when you were under the fig tree, is that literal or figurative?
Yes.
There, my answer would be yes, it's both. Nathanael was under the fig tree and Jesus knew it. That opened up Nathanael's eyes. Wow, this man is something special. He's the Messiah. But also, it's a reference to God knew what Nathanael was pondering, thinking, praying, you know, pursuing.
Now, is Nathanael one of Jesus' disciples?
Yes, it's yes. Bartholomew.
Okay,
any questions there? Okay. So his answer is, Rabbi, there's that word Rabbi again, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Son of God. Son of God, that's a reference to his divinity. King of Israel, that's a reference to his humanity. Part of the purpose of John, the Gospel of John, is to link together Jesus' humanity and divinity. And here is an early hint at that. He's both the Son of God and the King of Israel. Now, what does it mean to be the King of Israel? Yes, much confusion to be sorted out later. But, nevertheless, it points to that recognition by Nathanael. And Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Okay, here's the end of chapter 1. So, sorry, I know I'm a little bit over time. We're going to finish this up. Okay. So, because I said to you, you believe. Blessed is he who has not seen and yet believes. See, there's a little connection to that. So, first of all, these disciples believe, but they're seeing Jesus in the flesh, in the person. It's even better if you don't see Jesus and yet believe. You will see greater things than these. And then he tells them what they will see. Before I get to verse 51, first of all, this is interesting. I didn't pick up on this until I read it in the commentary, and then I checked it out. That's what you do.
Yes.
I opened up my Greek New Testament and I checked it out. These words, you, some are singular and some are plural. So, Jesus answered him, I said to you, singular. I saw you, singular, under the fig tree. Do you believe, singular? You, plural, will see greater things than these. So it's as though Jesus is speaking to Nathanael. Do you believe because you have seen? And then he turns to all the disciples that he's gathered so far. You will see greater things than these. That you is plural. Somebody last night said we need to have Pastor Yeager here because then that would be
all y'all.
See, those down south, those southerners, they have something on us Yankees up here. They have a plural form of you and a singular form of you. We only have one form of you, singular and plural all at the same time, right? All y'all. So by that you right there, that you is plural. you will see greater things than these. Who does that include?
Us.
All of us. This is written for you, that you may believe. This is all of us. You will see greater things than these. This is a minor thing that Jesus says he saw Nathanael under the fig tree, literally and figuratively. You will see greater things than these. And what is it you will see? He said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, plural, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, what is that a reference to?
Revelation.
Last day.
No. Jacob's ladder.
Jacob's ladder.
First of all, truly, truly, the actual words there are amen, amen. Actually pronounced in Greek, it would be amen, amen. People say, or kids ask, is it amen or amen? Yeah. Yeah, either one, doesn't matter.
Yes.
It's an actual, the Greek word there is amen, which comes from the Hebrew word amen. It's untranslated. And it means true. This is true. May it be so. May it be true. When we answer our prayers with amen, we are standing in the tradition of the Greek Christians, the early Christians, who are standing in the tradition of the Hebrews of the Old Testament. They would all finish their prayers with amen. May this be so. This will be true because of God. Amen. So, left untranslated, that would be amen, amen, I say to you. In the King James Version, what does it say?
Verily, verily.
Yeah, verily, verily. So again, kind of an old-fashioned English term.
Right.
Now, what does this to do with the Jacob's ladder? Well, Jacob had a dream. And what was his dream? He saw heaven opened, and stretching from heaven to earth was what?
A ladder.
The ladder. And what was on the ladder, going up and down?
Angels.
Angels. And what did it represent? God coming down to earth. A link between heaven and earth. And when Jacob woke up, he said, surely this is the house of God. And he named the place Bethel, the house of God. That's what that means. So it's the house of God. And that was one of the events that drew Jacob into continuing to follow and obey the true God. That he had that dream. Well, here, there's multiple levels of meaning here, but the most obvious meaning is, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending, not on the ladder, but on what?
The Son of Man.
The Son of Man. By the way, that's a messianic title. The Son of Man. So what is Jesus now? The most obvious understanding of this, which is a true understanding of this, Jesus is the link between heaven and earth. How are those two linked together? Through Jesus. You want to have a vision into heaven, you want to have access into heaven, it's through Jesus. How does heaven come down to earth? It's through Jesus. Okay? Jesus is making a profound statement about himself here. A few other meanings, though. We can delve into this a little bit deeper. And that is, another one is, Jesus brings heaven down to earth. The angels are coming down on Jesus. Jesus comes down to earth and then takes takes on our human nature, our earthly nature. And then what does he do with our human nature? He takes it back up into heaven. So our human nature now exists in heaven itself, within Jesus. That breaks open the gates of heaven for all of us in our human nature to also someday be in heaven. Okay? Jesus comes down and assumes human nature and then takes that human nature back up to heaven. That's part of what this means. Okay? That's another layer of meaning on here. Also, Dr. Weinrich says this. He interprets this slightly differently. He says this verb opened is in the perfect tense. Not that you have to know what exactly the grammar is. But opened in the perfect tense means it has been opened and remains opened. That's what the perfect tense means in grammar, okay? So, he translates this way. You will see that heaven has been opened and the angels of God are ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So in other words, the interpretation is that heaven has already been opened, it remains open, and when you look up to heaven through a vision, through the binoculars of Christ, you will see Christ on his throne and the angels attending to him. ascending and descending to him, attending to him. One of the jobs of the angels in heaven is to attend to God. Okay? So that's a valid understanding as well. What did Stephen see when he was murdered and stoned? He saw heaven opened. And he saw Jesus on his throne. So there's a little glimpse of that. Layers of meaning. I have one more layer of meaning and then a closing statement. A closing observation or point to make. Yeah, because I know, sorry about the time. I had to write a paper in the seminary one time on certain topics, and I picked a topic of writing on Jesus as the new temple. When Jacob wakes up from his dream of Jacob's ladder, he says, "Surely this is the house of God." So I applied that to this right here. Jesus is the new house of God. Later on in the Gospel of John, just a few chapters away, so a few weeks from now, Jesus tells the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, what does he say? "You worship on this mountain. Jews worship down there in Jerusalem. But the time is coming when we will all worship in spirit and in truth." And what is he referring to there? He's referring to himself. He also says, "Tear this temple down and in 3 days I will rebuild it." What's he referring to? Himself as the new temple. Jesus is the new temple. Do we need to go to Jerusalem to worship Jesus? No. You worship Jesus anywhere the true name of Jesus is proclaimed, which is this church, among others. Okay? So Jesus is the new temple. So I would say you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is the new location, the new focus of worship. That would be a little bit that I would say. I said that in a paper that I had to write at the seminary. Jesus replaces the temple. So you see right here, this reference has multiple levels of meaning, but you can think of it in the simplest terms, that it's a reference to Jacob's ladder, and Jesus is the new link between heaven and earth. Any questions? Okay, I have one kind of closing thought for you, and that is, now we're at the end of chapter 1, and we've already been introduced to 10 or 12 titles for Jesus. Again, the Gospel of John is witnessing to who Jesus is, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's the point of the Gospel of John. Well, what are the titles we've already experienced for Jesus? Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the Life. Jesus is the Light. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Twice that's referred to. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the King of Israel. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. And here, Jesus refers to himself by yet another title. Jesus is the Son of Man. That was a messianic title that comes from the prophet Daniel in chapter 7. So we already have here a whole bunch of titles for Jesus, which all witness to who he is, his identity. Who is Jesus? He is the Messiah. And then in the very next chapter, what we get to next is his first miracle, which also witnesses to who Jesus is. Okay?
Turn water into wine.
Yeah. Marriage at Cana, right. Water into wine. Yeah. All right. Any questions or comments?
The Lutheran passage?
Yeah, the Lutheran passage. There you go.
I thought that was beer.
Yeah. Or coffee.
Yeah.
Or coffee.
Yeah. All right, sorry I ran over. I ran over last night too. I tried, as some of you know, I try to keep the Bible study to about an hour and a quarter or less. And so I know we're getting close to an hour and a half, so.
Pastor Q,
Pastor Q goes for an hour and a half, and he takes an intermission in the
middle.
That's
true.
Yeah.
That's true.
He takes a break. I don't do that, and I try to get through more timely, so. All right, last chance for any questions right now. You can ask me afterwards if you want, and then more next week, we'll get into chapter 2, okay? Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation.
good day.
Happy